This week, our lesson is only 6 verses long, and it begins at the beginning of chapter 22. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. Remember, Luke is writing this gospel probably to a Greek government official whose name was Theophilus. He needs help in understanding the Jewish culture, I guess. So he said, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the crowd. I don't know if you picked it up, but there's a lot of irony in these verses, especially if you're familiar with all of the Gospels. This particular episode is repeated in one form or another in all 4 Gospels. Most of them have more to say about it than Luke does, but we'll get to that in a moment. Already in the Gospel of Luke, we have discovered that there were people who, for some strange reason, just didn't like Jesus. And they've been trying, ever since the beginning of his ministry, to diminish his impact on the people. And when that wasn't working, to have him arrested. And if they're going to have him arrested, they might as well have him killed. And they have tried on several occasions. And on every occasion, we are told that one way or another, it didn't happen because, as the gospel writers say, his time had not yet come. On one occasion, they wanted to, this wasn't the leaders, this was the ordinary people in his home congregation of Nazareth. I hesitate to mention that, this being my home congregation. They got so mad at him that in a crowd, they forced him to the brink of the hill that the city was built on, intending to throw him over to his death. But instead, we're simply told that he walked through their presence and left. Obviously, his time had not yet come. Later, the leaders tried to trap him in arguments where they could bring up a subject where no matter how he answered it, he'd get in trouble with somebody. But he always seemed to be able to outwit them. The Pharisees themselves and the experts in the law this last week, Holy Week, have tried on at least 3 occasions to trap him publicly for no other reason than to create controversy and diminish his public support. And yet every time Jesus outwitted them with his answer, until finally they gave up, said, well, we're not going to get him that way. And so they decided, somehow or other, we have got to get him out of the way because he's too much an unknown factor. He's a loose wheel. And any time now, his presence and his popularity is going to create problems that will lead the Romans in all their power to come in to our city and destroy it. And it's better to be a slave state of Rome than to hope to be a free nation only to not be a nation at all. So they said, let's figure out a way of finally putting him away. That's where we're at in Luke. However, in Matthew and Mark, when they talk about it, they specifically say that the leaders, in talking to each other, decided we can't do it now during the festival. We have to wait until the festival is over. So they had already decided, this is our plan, but we have to put it on hold. And now, all these times before, the people and the leaders wanted to put him to death, but couldn't, because his time had not yet come. Now, they don't want to put him to death, and the end of the story is, they do. What made that possible? Enter two characters, one seen and one unseen. The character we see is Judas. The character we don't see is the devil. And in this particular case, the devil provides for the leaders the opportunity that they didn't think would be possible. But we, knowing the end of the story, understand there's a third character at work, and that's God. If God has determined that something will happen, Satan himself can interfere with it, and it will only serve to further God's purposes. The real story in these verses is not about the way the religious leaders were working behind the scenes to try to bring Jesus down. The real story is how susceptible we all are to this unseen battle between those opposed to God and God himself. How does that work out? Well, in today's story, we see how evil is at work among unbelievers. The leaders want to destroy Jesus because they have determined that he is not who he says he is. And therefore, they, as leaders of the people, are obligated to put him out of the way. I had a conversation this past week with a friend of mine, and he was talking about the responsibility of parents and the responsibility of church leaders. That when you see something happening in your church, or when you see something in someone's life, you hear them listening to music that's not Christian, you see them watching TV shows that as a Christian they shouldn't watch, you have an obligation to confront them and suggest to them that maybe what they're doing is not compatible with the faith that they say they have. And I have to say there's biblical precedent for that. The question is, how far do you go? And how direct do you have to be? The Pharisees went all the way. They determined Jesus was a false prophet, and the punishment for false prophets was death. Now, we're not surprised when we hear that unbelievers are influenced by the devil to do the devil's work. I mean, those are his people. We expect him to work through them. But the real surprise in today's lesson is how evil works through believers. I want to know how evil works through unbelievers so I can be on my guard for it. But I really need to know how evil works in the hearts of believers, because as a believer, I like to think I'm immune to evil. The Bible tells a different story. Here we have Judas. What do we do with Judas? Was he really a believer? All of the Gospels admit he was one of the 12. And if you remember what Jesus said to his disciples the night of his arrest, "You did not choose to be my follower, I chose you." And in John, we are told that Jesus knew which of the disciples would betray him. Was Judas really a believer? From a human standpoint, I have to say, yes. So, why did he betray Jesus? Aside from the fact that the devil put the idea in his mind. Three suggestions have been offered in the church throughout history, because Judas really represents a problem. If a believer can be influenced to do such an evil deed as Judas did, with such evil intent, how can I be sure that the devil isn't working through me? I can think of many times as a minister, as a pastor, when I felt God had given me an opportunity to be the prophet, to let somebody know that what they were doing or how they were acting was contrary to the will of God. And every time I acted on that, afterwards, I regretted it. There have been other times when I haven't spoken up. And those are even harder to evaluate, because you just don't know what would have happened if you'd have said this or said that. And so sometimes I think not speaking up was the wrong thing to do. So what do? How do you know if an impulse or an idea comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, or the devil who works according to your old nature, which even though it's been put to death is still there, still influencing it? So let's ask ourselves the question. This is a nice question to ask, because the Bible doesn't give us the answer. If the Bible gave us the answer, we wouldn't need to puzzle about the question. The answer's there. But if it doesn't answer our question, this is one area where our imagination can just go wild. So let's ask the question. Why did Judas betray Jesus? The first answer that the church has given is that Judas didn't intend to betray Jesus. He thought he was doing Jesus a favor. A favor? How exactly does that work? Well, we have to remember all the times that Jesus was practically in the grasp of his enemies. And by his own skillfulness, he managed to evade the trap. So, the theory goes that Judas thought somebody needs to light the spark that will end up putting Jesus on the throne. Everything is ready. It just takes a catalyst to make it happen. And the catalyst would be putting Jesus in their hands, so there's only two possibilities. Either they'll get their wish and kill him, which Judas probably could not imagine would happen, or Jesus would use the opportunity to exert his authority, and all of the country of Israel, Judea and Galilee both, would know he really is the Messiah. Force the issue. Make it happen. I don't agree with that, but it is an idea. And if this was Judas's motivation, there's a lesson to be learned. And the lesson, as with most of the lessons in the New Testament, is nothing new. Jesus said, I'm not telling you anything you shouldn't already know. And many times you can go to the Old Testament and find almost word for word the same thing Jesus is saying. And sure enough, in the Old Testament we read in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, the result is, anybody know? Well, this is one of those verses every Christian should know. There is a way that seems right to a man. Proverbs 14:12. But in the end, it leads to death. And it led to death. It led to the death of Jesus. It also led to the death of Judas. Because he realized that instead of being the catalyst that would bring Jesus to the throne and probably, by the way, elevate his position among the disciples, they're always wondering who's the greatest. All he served to do was play into the hands of Jesus' enemies and get him killed. And because Judas did not understand the prophecies, none of them did, he did not realize that Jesus being put to death was actually the will of God. And feeling nothing but remorse, he returned the money that they had given him for betraying Jesus. And he went out and hanged himself. Well, it's a question whether he hanged himself or whether he impaled himself. Because the Gospels make it sound like he hung himself, but the book of Acts, Peter says, he went out to a deserted hill, and he fell over, and his insides spilled out. And that would be consistent with one form of suicide. Today, we think of using a gun. Well, they didn't have guns. So we hear of Romans, for example, who, rather than face the wrath of the emperor, they would kill themselves with their sword, like the Japanese who do that, you know. Always thought there was something a little odd about that, but that's their business. Judas had a way, and it ended in death. But he's really a good guy, and don't worry about Judas, he'll be in heaven with the rest of us. Well, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say anything about Judas's motives? And yes, it does. It says a little bit. Luke just says that Satan put in Judas's mind the idea of betraying Jesus. But Matthew and Mark identify his motive by connecting it with something that happened earlier in the week. Jesus went to a home in Bethany, and there a woman, most likely Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed his feet with a very expensive perfume. You know the story. We are told in one gospel, I think it's Luke, that the people there were complaining. What a waste. You could have sold this for a lot of money and given the money to the poor. We're told in Matthew that it was one of the disciples who said this. We are told in John's gospel it was Judas. Judas was upset that Jesus allowed this woman to waste the perfume by anointing his feet. Puts me in mind of another person, a believer, who wasn't quite happy with the way Jesus was going about his ministry. And he sent word to Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah? Because it doesn't look like you're really doing what the Messiah would do." Do you remember who that was?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. And so the idea is that maybe Judas was just getting frustrated. It's been 3 years, and we're still wandering around the countryside with no place to call our own. Don't you think it's time that we settle down and get this done? And so he decides to take matters into his own hands. Here is a case where someone knows that they're doing something wrong, but they're saying to themselves, "I'm going to force the issue. If Jesus really is the Messiah, good things will happen. If he isn't really the Messiah, at least they'll kill him and I won't have to follow him anymore. In other words, I know better than Jesus how to do his work. And this brings to mind a passage from 2 Corinthians where Paul says, I am afraid that it may turn out that just as the serpent, who's the serpent?
The devil.
Just as a serpent by his craftiness deceived Eve, so your minds may lose their loyalty and purity, and you'll turn away from Christ, which is what Judas ended up doing. I know better than Jesus, so I'm going to force his hand. This is the story of the religious cults that developed in New England early in the 1800s. I was talking to that friend of mine I mentioned about the Great Awakening and how it prepared our country for the Revolutionary War. Well, he thought the Great Awakening came before the Civil War. I said, no. It came before the Revolutionary War, but then what happened afterwards is interesting. A couple generations after the Great Awakening, a great revival, the people looked back to it and said, wasn't it great how God worked among us? Wouldn't it be nice if he did that again? Only God didn't do it again. And so they said, well, if God's not going to do it, why don't we do it for him? And so you had all kinds of religious groups, most of them communal groups, where people would go in a community and live according to a set of laws and separate from the world. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Pentecostals, all people who want God to do a work and he doesn't cooperate, so they say, well, let's just force his hand a little bit. In fact, the modern evangelical movement owes its existence to a man named Charles Finney. He was a lawyer who did not believe that Jesus died for us. He did not believe as a lawyer that one person could pay a penalty for another person. Justice is only served if the person who's guilty serves his own sentence. He's waiting for God to spark a revival and God doesn't, and he says, let's not wait for him. Let's show him that we are ready. Let's make the revival happen ourselves. And so he published what was probably the first psychological manual on how to make conversions. Right down to the crying bench that most churches added to their sanctuaries. How to make people feel guilty. How to manipulate their emotions to get them to the point where they'll have a conversion experience. If God doesn't do it, we'll do it for him. That's the second thought of what Judas had in mind. He's forcing Jesus' hand. He's still a disciple. He's still a believer. But he's trying to force Jesus' hand. The third possibility is the one that has the least amount of hope and respect for Judas. But it's probably the most biblically accurate. The Apostle John tells us that when Judas complained to Jesus saying, why wasn't this perfume sold? It could have raised enough money. It could have raised a year's worth of salary. It could have gone a long way to serving the poor. Sounds noble, doesn't it? But John adds, Judas didn't care about the poor. You see, he was the treasurer. That's why if you see a picture of the Last Supper in the style of Leonardo da Vinci, You have all these disciples in groups of three talking to each other. Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. Except there's one figure. He's actually sitting next to Jesus. But he's leaning back on the table and he's got a bag in his hand. It's Judas. And he's got the treasury in his hand. And if you really want to be nasty, it shows Leonardo da Vinci's anti-Semitism. Because of all 13 people at the table, Judas is the only one with what we might call a Jewish nose. He's the traitor. And John makes it clear, you don't have to look very far for his motivation. I did a sermon one time during midweek when we had our midweek services in on Wednesdays, and we go to one church and have another pastor preach, and that way we go around to the six churches in the area. When my turn came to preach, I was Judas. I was doing a first-person sermon. And so I just strutted down the aisle and I said, you all want to know why I betrayed Jesus? I'll tell you, it's simple. I needed the money, right? He didn't get it from the sale of the perfume, but he could get it from betraying Jesus. Did he really think that Jesus was the Messiah? By now, he didn't care. He didn't care for the simple reason, as I put the pieces together, he's addicted. I don't know what he's addicted to, but he's using his role as treasurer to feed the addiction. Maybe it's gambling. We all know of people who have destroyed their lives by gambling. Something as innocent as lottery tickets, something as desperate as going to a casino and asking the owner of the casino, can you advance me another $1,000? I'm just ready to work. And of course they do, because it just pulls them further into the trap. Whatever his problem was, he needed money to feed it. And he saw an easy way of getting money. Just betray Jesus. After all, he's Jesus. You know, he's gotten out of traps before. But in the meantime, I get 30 pieces of silver. If that was his motivation, we have another lesson, this one in the book of Acts, that helps us to understand the danger. You may be familiar with a man named Simon. Now, there's lots of Simons in the Bible. There's Simon, the son of Israel, who is one of the 12 tribes. There's Simon Peter. There's Simon the Tanner, who Simon Peter stayed at his house one time. All these Simons. It's like Mary. All the Marys in the Bible, my goodness. There's another Simon called Simon Magus. Not Maga, but Magus. Simon the Magician, who had a gift from the spiritual realm. I'm not saying from God. He had a gift, a spiritual gift, that people recognized and they paid him money for. Happened to live in a city where the gospel spread. People were becoming Christians. Church in Jerusalem heard about it, so they sent Peter to check it out. Are they really Christians? Is their faith genuine? Do they need help in understanding things? Peter went, saw that they were pretty much right on target. He wondered if maybe they should be baptized. And somewhere in the process of baptizing, laying on hands, they received the Holy Spirit. Start speaking in tongues, I guess. I'm not sure that it says that. Somehow or other, it was obvious that the Spirit's power was evident. So Simon Magus goes up to Simon Peter and says, hey, that's a neat trick you did. Can you teach me to do that trick too? And Peter said, I'll pay you money. Oh, of course, because I'll get more money back by doing it to other people. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could acquire the gift of God with money. You have no share or part in this matter because your heart is not right before God. We definitely say that about Judas. Therefore, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that he may forgive you for the intent of your heart. For I see you are in bondage to sin. And I guess Judas was in bondage to sin. We're not supposed to be. By confessing faith in Jesus, we are freed from the bondage to sin that we had before we were believers. But for some of us, it's just nicer to live as a slave than as a free person. We see that in our country. For 250 years, we have fought for freedom. And now we've decided, you know, there are advantages to being a slave. The master pays for your medical problems. The master gets you your food every day. So we're slaves. At least we're taken care of. Well, I don't know what Judas's motivation is. But regardless of that, I see several lessons in today's passage. And I want to end my sermon by reviewing them very quickly. Four of them are lessons of comfort. Four of them are warnings. So let's start with the comfort. The first lesson is God is in control of this whole situation that unfolds for us at the opening of chapter 22. Nothing takes God by surprise. Judas betrays Jesus, but God is still in control. When the religious leaders were ready to put Jesus to death, God intervened and said no. But when the time was right and the religious leaders were hesitating, God said the time's right, it's going to happen now. That leads to the second lesson, which is to say, God uses even the plans of Satan against him. The first place we saw this, first place that comes to my mind, is in Genesis chapters 40 to 50, where we have the story of Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. His problems, some of his problems were of his own doing. Some of them were his father's fault. He was a favorite. The other 11 knew it and they didn't like it. Nobody liked somebody else to be mom's favorite kid or dad's favorite kid. And he made matters worse by having two dreams in which his whole family bowed down and worshipped him, and he was stupid enough to tell his brothers, hey, I had a dream. I dreamed that there were 12 stalks of grain, and they all bowed down to me. Isn't that wonderful? And they're like, a little bit later, hey, I had another dream. The sun and the moon and 11 stars, they bowed down to my star. And even his father thought that was a bit much. He says, can you tone it down just a little bit? His father gave him a multicolored coat to show he was the favorite. Sent him out to spy on his brothers, and he came home and gave an honest report. You know, your brothers aren't watching the sheep very well. You think that made them like him? Well, the upshot of it all was that they sold him as a slave to Egypt. Well, they didn't know what had happened to him. They just sent him away. They took his multicolored coat, they soaked it in blood, took it to his dad, threw it down in front of his dad and said, there, whose coat's that? You figure out what happened. Not very nice. In the end, of course, he's second in command. And it's because he is where he is that his whole family is saved from starvation. His brothers come asking for grain. They buy the grain. They don't know who they're buying it from. They're buying it from the hand of Joseph himself. It's been 17 years. They come down again, do the same thing, and finally, Joseph says, "It's me. I can't believe it." But he proves it to them. Then what happens? His father is invited by Pharaoh to come down. They establish themselves in the land of Goshen. Land of Goshen. I always wondered where that saying came from. Father dies, and the 11 brothers are like, "Oh no, father was our protector. Now Joseph's going to get payback." They send him a letter. They say, "Dad told us when he died, we were to ask you in his behalf, would you please deal kindly with your brothers and not punish them for what they did to you?" It's been how many years? It's been 17 years plus maybe 20 more. It's been 35, 40 years, and they still carry this burden of guilt with them. You know what Joseph said? He cries. "You mean you really think I'd do that? You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." That's a comfort. When other people are wronging us, to think that God can take something bad that happens to me and use it for my benefit. That's why, third lesson, I can forgive somebody who wrongs me if I truly believe that every circumstance in my life is under the control of God, and he can use it, as Paul says, all things working together for good for those who love him. And the fourth lesson is, that's why I can forgive myself. When I'm finally made aware, as God does from time to time, "You know, when you did this or didn't do that, that really hurt so-and-so. And now they're not around, you can't ask them to forgive you. And you're forgiven, but how can you forgive yourself when the damage you've done is still there? Oh, it's good for you, but what about the person you've wronged?" Well, you pray that somehow God worked in spite of it, or maybe even used it to build the character or to serve in some other way for the person that you wronged. Just maybe you can learn to forgive yourself. But there are four lessons that are more of a warning that we must take to heart. And the first lesson strikes us right off the bat when Luke says, Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. If even Judas, who walked with Jesus for 3 years and committed his life to him, could be led by Satan to betray him, how might Satan try to entice me to do things that are a betrayal of him? And lest you think, well, Judas was bad from the beginning, remember this second lesson. Same thing happened to Peter twice. Once, immediately after being inspired by the Holy Spirit to confess Jesus as Lord, Son of God, Peter says to Jesus, "You know, you don't have to die." And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Then on the night of his betrayal, he says to Peter, "You are going to deny me 3 times. Peter says, "No, I'll go to the death with you." Jesus says, "Yes, you will, but you're going to deny me 3 times tonight." "Simon, Simon," he says, "Satan has demanded to test all of you disciples. And Simon, when he tests you and you fail the test, and then you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers." In other words, Jesus intercedes on our behalf to protect us from the times of temptation and the power of the evil one, as we say in the Lord's Prayer and said today. Sometimes the testing comes anyway. I tell God, don't bother testing me. I'll tell you right now, I'll fail the test. You don't have to test me to find out. God says, yeah, I have to test you so that you know. And so that you remember how important it is that you trust not in your own insight and your own skill, but you trust in me. And then finally, very quickly, the last two lessons. If we're going to be as diligent as we can and as useful to God as we can, we must put on the armor of God every day. And we must remember, when Paul says, be dressed in the armor of God, there's only one thing we're commanded to do in that armor. And it's not to fight, it's to stand. Remember what God has done. And don't be thinking that everything depends on you. And so the fourth warning I get is in the form of a question. As you go through your life day by day, who will you allow to be your inspiration? Who will you let work through you? Satan, as he worked through Judas, or God, as he worked through Jesus? How easy it is to be used by Satan, even when we think we are helping God. But those are the tests we face. Many of them will fail. And God says, you know what? I knew it. But you need to know it. And you need to know that no matter how often you fail, you turn back to me. I forgive you. We learn the lesson. And we move on. So, here's to moving on. Father, we sometimes are amazed at how willing you are to forgive us. Even when, as in today's lesson, we act so deliberately and so definitely as messengers of Satan. And yet your message to us is still the same. Turn back to me, and I will forgive. Perhaps this is the greatest lesson of all. The fact that Peter, after he betrayed Jesus by denying him, turned back and begged forgiveness, while Judas simply gave up and killed himself. Thank you that your hands are always open and your heart always receptive to your erring children. Through Christ we pray. Amen.